Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter, and we'll read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity again to welcome all of you here. We have visitors. We're so delighted by your presence and invite you back anytime you can be with us here in the 8th Street congregation. It's good to have Lee and Darlene back with us. We've missed them so much, and it's good to see them back here at home in Arizona. Hope that they spent some good quality time with family while they were away and enjoyed their time away, but we're certainly glad to see them again. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." We're going to talk about the concept this morning that there is no condemnation in Christ. We're going to spend some time thinking about that particular statement that Paul makes to the Roman saints, no condemnation in Christ. In a world of great uncertainty, it's good to be Christian, because as Christians, we have things that are ironclad by way of promises from God. We have assurance from Him, and we can bank on that assurance. We can depend upon that assurance, that hope that there is indeed no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is a world of people living around us that have absolutely no peace of mind whatsoever. They are frantically trying to find some answer to a problem regarding stress or anxiety, when the true answer to peace of mind is found in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have done that, who have made that decision to follow after Him, receive peace of mind when we realize that the sin that we were guilty of, that had separated us from God, was in fact removed or remitted. As was mentioned at the Lord's Supper a moment ago, there was nothing we could do on our own to accomplish that. It took the sacrifice of Christ to make that possible. It took the sacrifice of our Lord to provide for us the remedy of sin, the remedy for sin, I should say, so that we would then be forgiven of sin and redeemed by the blood that He shed. As we noticed Wednesday night, some of this will be familiar to those that were here Wednesday night, and for those that were not, this will be not so much a regurgitation of that. But nevertheless, for those of us who are Christians, who have obeyed the gospel, there is a description given us throughout the Scriptures, whether it be saints, whether it be those that are sanctified, whether it be those that belong to the way, or sons and daughters of God. If we've obeyed the gospel, we are His family. We are referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 as the sons and daughters of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle whom Jesus loved penned the words, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." By reason of the fact that we are children of God, sons and daughters of God, in fellowship with God, there is something about that with which we should be mindful always and always given over to rejoicing. Because we have something, again, yet that the world does not have. Not only peace of mind that comes through the knowledge of the removal of sin, but we have a promise made that we are heirs. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, we'll paraphrase there, as the Apostle Paul reminds us that we who are children of God are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. The concept of being an heir is that we will inherit that which He would have us to inherit, which He has made available for us, which is indeed eternal life. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His mercy has caused us to be born again for a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What was the reason for that being born again? What is the end result of that? What is the goal? The end goal, essentially, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. Being an heir of Christ, being a fellow heir of His, an heir of God, knowing that we have everlasting life waiting for us, knowing that there is no condemnation in Christ, should also give us peace of mind. It should be that which is comforting, encouraging, reassuring for us in a world of uncertainty. But one of the things that we have to consider very soberly is that not everyone is a Christian. Not everyone has that hope. Not everyone has that assurance or peace of mind. As a matter of fact, those that are not Christians are of the world. They are alien sinners. We'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. They are alien sinners in that they are alienated from God by reason of sin and a breakdown there, excuse me, of the fellowship. There is no fellowship enjoyed by those in the world with the Lord. The only way to have that fellowship is to submit to Him. So they stand now in the world separated from God and thus condemned. That is the state that they are in. They are not in Christ, but rather in the world, and thus condemned. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph had his dream, and he sought essentially to put Mary away secretly. They were betrothed to one another. He was going to put her away secretly because she was found to be with child. In the dream, the angel tells him not to be afraid to take her as his wife, that the child that is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that she would indeed conceive and give birth to a son. And he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This was why Jesus came into the world. He did not come to condemn, but rather to save, because it wouldn't make sense to send one into the world to condemn a condemned people. Thus, John 3 and verse 17, when Jesus came through Jericho and was speaking with Zacchaeus, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I say that he came through Jericho there. I'm sorry. That was when he came to speak with Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10, saying that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. As the executor of the plan of God in making known to man the scheme of redemption, and the Spirit, of course, revealing that plan, Jesus executing it perfectly, came not to condemn those of the world, but rather to save. And those that are not in Christ stand condemned even now. And each and every second that passes, they stand in danger of being eternally lost if they do not seek the reconciliation that is to be enjoyed with God through and only through and in Jesus Christ. But you know, not only do we have this great assurance from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that there is no condemnation in Christ. This is a wonderful passage of assurance for those of us who are Christians. There's a sad note to this. And the unfortunate thing is that there are those in the religious world today who will take this beautiful passage of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And they will pervert that passage and pollute that passage with a doctrine completely foreign to Scripture, known as once saved, always saved. They will suggest that there is no way that a Christian, once he has become a Christian, can so sin as to be lost. And they will build a doctrine like that off of Romans 8 and verse 1. Now, you and I both know that the Holy Spirit is the author of all of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed all that the Bible has to say, yet use the human instrument of mankind to accomplish that. It's odd to me that someone would say, from the Apostle Paul's pen in Romans 8 and verse 1, that what Paul was trying to convey is that no matter what sin you commit after you become a Christian, you simply cannot be lost, when that same writer weighs in to the Corinthian church, those that comprised the church were saved, and he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 and said, "Therefore, let everyone who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall." And it's interesting that that statement comes after a recitation of the history of Israel, that they had fallen in the wilderness, that they had displeased the Lord, that the Lord had laid them low, had destroyed many of them in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness to Him, because of their refusal to obey Him, because of their grumbling and complaining against Him all the time. They were His chosen, yet some of them fell in the wilderness, and they fell because they were not faithful. And Paul admonishes the church at Corinth that they not fall by following the same example of disobedience. In the Galatian letter, he's writing to the churches of Galatia. And there was a perversion of the gospel going on there. Namely, and especially, the concept that one was to hold to the old covenant, the Jew that was a Christian was telling the Gentile that was a Christian that unless you hold to that old covenant and submit to that, especially in the realm of circumcision of the flesh, then you simply cannot be welcomed into our fellowship. We're not going to acknowledge you as Christians. And Paul said, and you go ahead and do that, and what you're doing is you're placing upon yourselves an obligation to abide by all of the law, which you've already failed miserably to do, because if you had done that, you could have been the sacrifice for sin. And his conclusion, Galatians 5:4, you, who? The churches of Galatia, the Christians who make up the churches of Galatia, who are binding this doctrine on the Gentile converts. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I submit to you, there is no way to be severed from Christ except you were not at first joined to Christ. My right arm or left arm either cannot be severed from my body if it were not at once attached to my body. If I can be severed from Christ, it's only because I am essentially joined to Christ. And to be severed from Him is to be cut off. Paul is not the only writer of the New Testament that speaks to that possibility. Peter weighs in 2 Peter chapter 2, saying in verse 20, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened," that is to say they've escaped the knowledge of the world, they have escaped the corruption of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See that? They were in the corruption of the world, but now they've escaped that by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. That's heaven's perspective, heaven's view of the child of God who goes back into sin. What about it? It's better for him not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from it. If he turns aside from it, he is rejecting the Lord. He's forsaking the Lord. He's turning his back on the Lord, and he will die lost if he remains in that state until he should slip the surly bonds of this earth. What I want to do this morning is consider with great joy this particular affirmation of Paul that there is no condemnation in Christ and for those who are in Christ, and show how that while it does not in any way give some kind of aid and comfort to the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, it should give us great joy and great assurance. I want to notice for just a moment the promise. The promise that Paul is suggesting here from God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Think about the concept of condemnation. One who is condemned is essentially judged. There is a punishment that awaits him if he is condemned. If he is condemned, he's out of favor with the Lord, out of fellowship with the Lord. Why would that be the case? Because of sin. And the judgment against sin is said to be death. In Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is what you will reap as you sow sin. If you sow sinfulness, you will reap death. Later in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul says, "So brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for all who live by the flesh must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See the concept there? That we are called to live by the Spirit. We'll say more about that in a moment as well. Now, I've asked this question many times of this audience. You're well aware when I ask this question, exactly the answer we're looking for. Keep your mind focused on what Paul says, the wages of sin is death. We're going to talk about death for just a minute and ask the question, what is death? You know exactly where I'm going when I ask this question, but I want to first establish what it is not. Several years ago, a very popular and well-known brother, one who was beloved by so many and who spent a great deal of time in this particular area of the country, not so much this state necessarily, but out in this particular proximity, he spent a great deal of time out here, and he was well beloved, and towards the end of his life wrote a book suggesting that when we die, if we die outside of favor with God, that death is simply the concept of annihilation. It is the idea that you just simply burn up and you cease to exist. That there is no eternal condemnation. It is but a fraction of an instant and you cease to exist. That is not substantiated anywhere in Scripture. Death is never considered as annihilation or the going out of existence. Think in terms of what Paul says to Timothy about a widow who lives in wanton pleasure. He says she's dead even while she lives. How can she be dead and yet alive at the same time? Well, there goes annihilation. That's gone. She's dead and alive at the same time. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What did he say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So exactly what does he mean by dead in trespasses and sins? Or that the wages of sin is death? Well, death at its very core is the idea of a separation. We've used this illustration many times. We've used these examples many times. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we see where God tells Adam and Eve that they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they're not even to touch the fruit of the tree, lest they die. Now, they did it. They did the very thing God said to do, or I'm sorry, said not to do. And in doing that, there was a death that occurred on that occasion. Obviously, there was a spiritual death in that they are now separated in fellowship from God. But there was not a physical death that took place, at least not yet. That is to say, it didn't happen immediately. We see in Scripture where some commit sin and die immediately, like Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira, the rebellion concerning the situation with Korah. Why, absolutely. No question that there were occasions where one died immediately when God punished him. But the wages of sin is death. There's a separation that takes place. And even here, there was yet another separation. It wasn't physical death. Adam went on to live to be 930 years old. And then he died. Nearly 1,000 years later, he died. So his death physically did come, but there was a separation from the Garden of Eden. Remember that God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Therefore, he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There was no entrance permitted back into the Garden of Eden. Where was the tree of life? They were separated from the tree of life, separated from the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. Death came that day in the figure of the separation. It also came that day in the realization of sin, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, how that the sins of all the people will, or of any individual, will turn God's back to you. In other words, it will separate you from Him. That's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We find yet another separation under consideration. We mentioned the physical death. We can go through the Scriptures and read of Jacob's love of his life, Rachel, dying at the giving of birth to Benjamin. And as she gave birth to him, we read that her soul departed her. She died a physical death. There was a separation of the spirit from the body, as James indicates in James chapter 2 and verse 26, where James says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I will die when the spirit leaves the body, and not 1 second before." And there's nothing a man can do, and there's nothing a doctor can do, and there's nothing that machinery built by the engineering of the human mind can do to grab the spirit out of thin air and thrust it back into your body. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But I want to submit to you that when we're talking about the wages of sin being death, physical death is not under consideration there. Although if it is, it's only as a second-rate consequence, so to speak. The wages of sin is death cannot be necessarily referencing physical death, because we see infants die in tragic accidents and they have committed no sin. Shame on those denominational preachers. Shame on them who say that one is born in sin. Why, the very idea that a child is born in sin. Jesus said on one occasion, "Truly I say to you, except you're converted and be like children." Did you see that? "Except you're converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." Now, I was taught years ago a particular truth, not necessarily in a religious setting, and that is that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If one is born in sin, thus a baby is a sinner. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And Jesus said, "Except you're converted and become like children." So if children are sinners, and things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, then Jesus was really saying, except you be converted and become like sinners, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who can believe it? Besides a denominational preacher, who can believe it? It simply is not so taught. And the point I'm making is that these tragic events happen where an infant is killed, whether it be an accident such as in a car wreck or a sudden infant death syndrome or some other thing that would take the life of an unaccountable soul. That is not the result of a sin committed by the individual. In other words, just because one dies does not necessarily mean it was directly linked to a sin committed by the individual. That baby is sinless, has no sin. So that's not the thrust of the passage. When we're talking about the wages of sin being death, we're talking about the concept of separation from God. Death being a separation. Now I'm separated from God. And the real wage of that, the real fulfillment of that, is going to be seen if I don't correct that by seeking the remedy of His grace as an eternal separation, constantly aware of the agony that is mine. The fact of the matter is, many are going to be condemned, and that's a sad truth. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13 that we are to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But for those of us that are Christians, we cling to the promise. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. And in Christ, we are indeed free from the very thing that brings spiritual death. We're free from sin, free from its power, free from the bondage of sin. We were once enslaved to sin, but now we have sought through obedience to that doctrine or that form of doctrine to which we were committed to be set free from sin. Romans 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And in that promise we rejoice, because we were enslaved, imprisoned by sin with no way on our own to fix that problem, needing desperately the grace of God. And so now, not only do we have the promise declared, but we see something else about the promise. As we study further, the promise will be realized in one particular place, in one relationship. That promise that there is no condemnation is understood and enjoyed by those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's notice some things that the Bible says are in Christ, or to be found in Christ. One of those things is reconciliation. We were alienated from God because of sin. Alienated, separated from Him, foreign to Him, because of our subscribing to sin. But in Christ, we can be reconciled to Him. That fellowship that was broken can be now established. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, where Paul says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Another reconciliation that is enjoyed is reconciliation between both Jew and Gentile in Christ. One is neither more important nor less important in Christ, whether male or female, Jew or Greek, no matter what his situation may be. Once he becomes a Christian, he is on equal footing with other Christians, holding, if you will, the same rank as simply a servant of the Lord, a saint of God Most High. And so Paul would say to the Ephesian saints, primarily this aspect of his address in that letter is to those who are Gentiles that have been converted. He says in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, into one, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. In Christ we are reconciled to God. In Christ all can be reconciled to one another and be of His spiritual family. Notice also that redemption is to be found in Christ. We can be bought back from sin. Sin owns me until I'm redeemed from it. And by the blood of Christ, I can be redeemed. Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely as a gift of His grace and the redemption which is to be found in Christ Jesus. That redemption is in Christ. That's significant. We're going to ask a question regarding this in a minute. Hope is also found in Christ. We talked about assurance earlier. That's what hope is. It is found in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Hope is the earnest expectation of the promise being delivered. God has made the promise that He will give us eternal life. He cannot lie. Who is He promising eternal life? Those in Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you'll see the discussion there that Paul is having with the church at Corinth, because there's some false teaching going on there concerning the resurrection. There are those, it's interesting to me, that they are Christians and they are denying the resurrection. They're saying there's no resurrection. No resurrection from the dead. There's no such thing as Christianity without the resurrection from the dead. The fundamental basis for which you and I are Christians is the belief that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, thus declared to be the Son of God with power. If that has not happened, Paul says, we are of all men most to be pitied. Not just the fact that we are of all men most to be pitied, but if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because we're believing a lie. We're believing a lie that He rose from the dead when He didn't raise from the dead. And we will live our life in service to a Savior that doesn't exist. Oh, but we have hope in Christ. Because verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We find eternal life is also in Christ. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. 1 John 5 and verse 11, same letter, same writer. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. See where this is enjoyed? It's enjoyed in Christ. What about salvation? Where is salvation to be found? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You see all these things in Christ? The Gentile who had obeyed the gospel also received that same good news. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles, and he's speaking about the Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel, he says to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What was that promise? That God would justify them by faith, just like He justified the physical descendants of Abraham by faith, so that in justifying them by faith, we are now one body. We are indeed Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We see that every single spiritual blessing is in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul argues for that very case. Now, keeping that in mind, we are establishing this, that unless one is in Christ, these things elude him. He's not reconciled to God. He's not redeemed from sin. He has no hope. There's no promise of eternal life for him. And he does not have salvation because salvation is in Christ. He remains in the world if he's outside of Christ. And yet, the world through Christ can indeed be saved. That's why Jesus came. Let others deny it, but that's why he came. As he said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe in him has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the question then is this. If all of those things that we showed were in Christ are to be enjoyed, we must be in Christ where they are. So how do I get there? How do I get into Christ where those things are? What does the Bible teach that I must do to get into Christ where those things are? A simple answer given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Say again, Paul. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how one gets into Christ so that he can realize the promise that there is no condemnation in Christ. One final point about that, and the lesson is yours. There is a condition concerning no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Here is the condition. That they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as you do that, there is no condemnation. Just as we read in Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Someone might ask, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? If one is walking according to the flesh, then he's walking in rebellion to the Lord. He's walking by way of serving himself and being controlled by the things regarding the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What did Peter say about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11? He said, beloved, I urge you as strangers and aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, I want you to appreciate something he's saying here. Obviously, we want to emphasize the abstaining from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Notice who he's addressing. He's addressing Christians, and therefore his words have merit for you and I. He says, I urge you as strangers and aliens. We need to understand what he's talking about. Just for the sake of getting it off the table, when he says aliens, he's not talking about some bug-eyed creature that you saw in a movie that came out in 1980-something. That's not what he's talking about. Aliens and strangers, or sojourners. We speak of alien sinners sometimes, and you heard me talk about that earlier. He's not even referencing that. An alien sinner is one who is alienated or separated from God, foreign to Him, not His child, because he's chosen to serve sin. Peter's not talking to the alien sinner. He's talking to those of us who are Christians and calling us strangers and aliens. In other words, we are to be alienated from worldly living, from living according to the flesh. We're to consider ourselves strangers and aliens of that lifestyle. And we are to conduct ourselves in that way. We don't participate in that. We understand that as sojourners and strangers, this world is a temporary place for us. We are not building a lasting home here. Here there's no continuing city. But we look for the city which is to come. So we're strangers and aliens in this world. When we live according to the flesh, we carry out the deeds of the flesh, which Paul highlights in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And they are many. They are many. Lasciviousness, drunkenness, adultery, carousings, all kinds of sexual immorality, adultery, idolatry. He goes on and on with this and concludes that list by saying, and things such as these. Just reckon how much longer he could have written. Things such as these. He said, you don't be involved in that. You're walking according to the Spirit. But if you're walking by the flesh, this will be what identifies you. This is how you will be perceived by the rest of the world. So if we're going to enjoy the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, it is because we have chosen, as those in Christ, to walk according to the Spirit and thus follow the teaching that has been revealed by the Spirit in the Scriptures. Look down in Romans chapter 8. We're going to see something there in Romans 8 for just a second as we get ready to close. And notice something that Paul says there in contrast to those who are living according to the flesh. Back in Romans 8, again in verse 12, when he says, so brethren, we are under obligation not to live not to the flesh or to live according to the flesh, for all who are living by the flesh must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now notice verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. If we put to death the deeds of the body, if we turn our back on the deeds or works of the flesh, and we do that because the Spirit is instructing us so to do, through this Word, just like we're talking about right now, the instruction is found right here. The Spirit is the one back of it. The Spirit is the one who's revealed that. If we turn our back on that, then the Spirit is leading us through the instruction of the Word. And that's how we walk then according to the Spirit. As children of God, we cannot walk according to the flesh and find favor with Him. If as children of God, we walk according to the flesh, there is condemnation. If as children of God we walk according to the Spirit, there is no condemnation. The Lord never condemned a soul for doing right. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruits of the Spirit. This is what you and I are called to abound in. Now someone says again, tell me how it is that the Spirit leads. Do I listen for the Spirit in a still small voice in the midst of the night? What will it sound like? Well, tell me about that. Well, the Spirit leads and leads only one way, and that is through the Word. Whatever the act or influence of the Spirit is said to be, the same is also true of the Word. All who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You see how the Word leads? The Spirit leads. So how does that work? The Spirit leads through the Word. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and we have to connect it to verse 19 to show the parallel. But in verse 18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And he goes on to say, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice what he said. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Now consider the parallel passage, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So how is it that I'm filled by the Spirit? When I let the word of Christ dwell in me. When I take in the word of Christ and don't let it go, then the Spirit dwells in me. I have the Spirit. If I reject the word of Christ, then I'm rejecting the Spirit. And the Spirit does not dwell in me. The Spirit dwells in me through the Word, leads me through the Word. You see how that works? The Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is essentially God's power to save, but also contains an invitation, does it not? Does it not contain an invitation to come and have the burden of sin removed? Did Jesus not say that? Did he not say those words? Does the Spirit not also invite through those words? Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's an invitation. How does the Spirit do that? Through the gospel that is preached, enlightening folks to what Jesus said. Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit operates through the Word. Concerning the redemption of the soul, we read in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, Wednesday night, how that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's what he says. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we find that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember how Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does He do that? How does the Spirit convict? Through a better felt than told experience? No, the Spirit convicts through the Word. Did you catch that, Hebrews 4 and verse 12? That the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, piercing. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter finished preaching that sermon, Luke records, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What did they hear? They heard the gospel message given by Peter. Where did Peter get that? From the Spirit. What did they hear? Spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's what they heard. And what did it do? It pierced their hearts. Why? Because that's what the Word of God does. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The conversion accounts throughout the book of Acts show the Spirit working through the Word that was preached. Without belaboring this point and bringing the lesson to a close, the occasion of the conversion of Philip, I'm sorry, of the eunuch, of the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip converted the eunuch by the preaching of the gospel, would have been a perfect occasion for the Spirit to have operated apart from the Word. But what did the Spirit do in that occasion? Instructed Philip to go up and join the chariot. And what did Philip do in joining the chariot? He heard an alien sinner reading the Scripture, not understanding it, assisted him in a better understanding of it, and the Spirit, through that word preached, pricked the heart of that alien sinner, provoking him to ask, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Where did he get that? From the revelation of the Spirit in the preaching of Philip, who preached unto him Jesus, Acts 8:35, and in preaching unto him Jesus, he preached what Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Bottom line, as long as we're walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, there is no condemnation. for those in Christ. But if, while in Christ, I turn aside from walking after the Spirit to then pursue the flesh again, there is condemnation that will be realized. But as long as I'm faithful, I have the promise of the crown of life. So the affirmation that Paul makes here, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ, the best news that you and I can hear. In a world of all kinds of negative news, it's good to have some good news for a change. And we've considered some of that. But again, those that are living outside of Christ are not only condemned right now, but they stand in danger of eternal damnation. And if that is you, we hope that you'll take this moment and this opportunity to rectify that by coming in obedience to the gospel message, to be in fellowship with God and with Christ, the Savior of all men. You may ask, how do I do that? Very shortly, very succinctly, we can say that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then you will be a child of God by His grace. Again, it was the Lord who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Do we have any that would do that this morning? If so, we have all things ready and prepared. We have clothes that will fit you, and we'll be glad to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe as a child of God, you have gone astray and need to make that right with the Lord by way of repentance and prayer. We urge you to take this time to do that. As a child of God, maybe the sin that has separated you from God is a public matter that you feel compelled to seek public prayer from the brethren here and make public acknowledgement of that for the purpose of making all things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you may have sinned. If you brought shame on the church in any way and feel compelled to make that right so that your influence for the Lord can be restored, then this is a good opportunity to seek to do that and to rectify that situation. We extend the invitation, which is extended essentially by the Lord through His grace, and ask you to come if you are so subject to that invitation as we stand and sing.